Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus, our glory and our prize, the object of our affections and our adoration and love, the very one through whom and in whom we have this access to your throne. And God, we thank you for the hope you give us in Jesus Christ, that we too will one day be in your presence with you and with our Lord and Savior Jesus. And that even further beyond, to the day when the new heavens and new earth will be established, and we shall live, dwell here with glorified bodies. Lord, it seems so far away at times. It seems that it may never happen. But what your word says is true, and all that you speak will come to pass. So, Lord, we pray that as we open your book this morning, as we look to your truths, may you convict in our hearts these truths that we learn about today, and that you would use them to instill in us a greater hope in you and a greater love for you, that we would live in accordance with your word, that it would equip us to be the church that you desire us to be, that you would cause us to be the church that you call us to be, in this place and this time, for your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. And it's great to see you all again. It's a delight to open up the word with you. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13 today, Acts 13, 4 through 12. And hopefully you have been with us in walking through the book of Acts. We've been studying the growth of the church, even as our church continues to grow here in San Francisco Bible, and it continues to see men and women come to know saving faith in Jesus and being added to the church. We're delighted in the work we do, but we know that it's not something we want to rest in. We know that there's still much work to be done for the kingdom of God, and so we want to be encouraged by what we can learn in the book of Acts about how the church grew then, and draw any lessons that may be applicable and helpful for us as the church grows today. So Acts 13, 4 to 12 is where we'll be. Let me get to my notes and we will move along. All right. Well, I hope that some of you, if you have only been coming on Sundays, you may have noticed just simply the decorations up on the walls, and now they're gone. But over the last 3 weeks, for those of you that have been here in the building of these last 14 days officially of our Lamplight Day Camp, we had a wonderful time. It was just, I got to be a part of it just a little bit, but I watched a lot of it. I got to hear the exciting things that took place through my children as they participated in day camp. But our church had the great privilege of sharing the gospel over these last 3 weeks with about 150 kids. That's a huge amount of kids. And I want to just kind of see a raise of hands even here in this room. If you participate in day camp in any role, whether staff or a volunteer, one day or 1 hour or every single day, or if you're here, you're a camper, can I just see you raise your hand? Just raise your hand, raise them around high. Or even if, okay, great. All right, wow, that's quite a bit of you guys. Thank you all for being a part. We rejoice, and it just encourages me because I can see how so much of the church wanted to serve our community in this way and our own children, and I rejoice that. We give thanks to God for all this. This is not something that we do on our own strength, but we think of thanks to God because God's the one at work in the church. He's the one who helped us, enables us to faithfully serve, and we rejoice in that. We are really thankful for all you volunteers as well, and we thank God for our own pastor, Pastor Theo, our pastor of children's ministries, who has been providing leadership to this ministry over the past few years, and it's really coming to its own and having a significant impact in our community. So we rejoice in that. But 150 children—that's a lot of that's awesome. I think of the old, I won't tell you, but you know the old D.L. Moody quote about that's 150 souls, 150 full souls. You know, a lifetime to live for Christ, to serve for Christ, having the blessings, knowing the blessing of salvation, and being able to impact for the rest of their lives the world for God's kingdom and God's glory. So that's really exciting. They were transformed by the gospel. Many of them believed in Jesus Christ. They prayed to receive Christ. Maybe not the first time, but that's okay. You know, we all did. We all know what that's like. And it was encouraging because some of those kids, in fact, perhaps many of them even, in 10 years' time, Lord willing, they too will be serving in day camp and also sharing the very gospel they heard this week to the children of the next generation. And that's really cool. That's just 10 years. That's a, for those who live a little bit, that's a drop in the bucket. But that's what happens. Every 10 years or so, another generation of kids comes up and they are teaching the gospel with the things that they heard from the previous generation. And we've been doing this for about 6 decades or so. It's amazing that what the Lord has been doing, and some of you have been, I see some of you, and I remember when you guys were kids in day camp and are now adults, and it's your own kids that are going to day camp. It's really amazing. I meditate and think about it. It's an awesome and wonderful ministry of the Lord that the God does in the church. So I'm just greatly encouraged as a pastor, just watching it. Really, I do nothing part of it. I just kind of watch and just let you guys, and you know, Pastor Theo and the rest of your team, you guys just run with it, and you guys do such a fantastic job. But while day camp is over, our summer day camp is over, we all know that our work is not yet done, right? We still have a work. We are the church. We have a work that the Lord has given to us. There are still many souls, beyond even the children in our lives, but souls of adults and old and young in our homes, in our communities, in our schools, in our workplaces that have not yet received Christ, and a few have not even heard of Christ. And so I wanted to look at this passage this morning to encourage us in our continued witness of Jesus. This morning's passage provides for us what we need to hear. In this Acts 13, verse 4 to 12, we learn of the first details of the first missionary journey of the first missionaries. Of course, we know these first missionaries to be Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas as their names. But this is really the first missionary journey. It's really the first leg of their missionary journey. We began to actually study Acts 13 last week. And we looked at how Acts 13, 1 to 3, how the Holy Spirit had spoken to the church and told the leaders there to set apart for them 2 men, Paul and Barnabas, for the work of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And they then became the first missionaries of the church, of the church in Antioch there. And then really up to that point, with a few notable exceptions, the gospel had been spreading from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, but primarily from Jews to other Jews, or to Jews to others, to Samaritans who were like half Jews, or to even to the few Gentiles that went to, it was Gentiles that were either Gentile converts or God-fearers, people who had exposure to the Jewish religion. But in this first missionary journey, what's really cool, we start noticing, is the gospel now, as it goes forth, is now reaching, will reach Gentiles who have no Jewish background. They're just completely oblivious to what the Jewish faith is all about. But they will hear the gospel and they will be saved. And as we see how the gospel spreads to Gentiles through these faithful missionaries, Barnabas and Paul, we're going to receive encouragement. I hope it will be encouraging to you in our witness. We'll draw out some principles which we see in their ministry that we can apply to our ministry. So, outline today, 6 points. I got to go quick. 6 observations about the first missionaries that encourage us in our work as witnesses of Jesus today. Okay? So 6 observations. Let's take a look at these 6 pretty quickly. The first is the first missionary's sender. The first missionary's sender. Verse 4, we read this of Acts 13. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. I've been using the term missionaries. I forgot I wanted to give you at least a general definition of missionaries. I know there are many, and there are some technical ones, but I generally just define a missionary as those who are sent out to bring the gospel to another culture, to a cross culture. I think of it generally as when you're sharing the gospel with someone who's the same culture as you, that's evangelism. I think of that. But when you cross culture, that's missions. And so therefore, missions can happen even in our own city. when we cross another culture. We meet someone who's quite different from our backgrounds and from our heritage or maybe our language. We can cross with. That's missions. That's local missions. And sometimes local missions expands to greater, farther missions. Anyways, but in our modern day church missions movement, we often speak of, and even our missionaries, our mission committee, some of you are involved. Many of you actually have been involved in our missions committee over the years. But when you think of missions and we have missionaries come, we tend to think of who their sending church is. We speak of the sending church, that is, that local church that they came from, that is supporting them, primarily supporting them with their blessing, kind of saying, these are our people and we're sending them forth. We commend them to you. Usually we'll get a letter from their pastor of the sending church. But we also will think of the missions sending agency. Then in our day, most missionaries will partner with a missions sending agency that will basically handle the organization of all the administrative details of missions, whether it's finances, coordinating travel, communication, retirement, things like that, insurance, etc. All those things that may be involved are usually handled by a missions sending agency. And so when a prospective missionary comes and asks to support them in their missions work, what do? We will consider, well, which church is sending you? A person that just says, well, I just decided to go be a missionary myself, and nobody, I have nobody's backing me up. Well, we're going to probably think, is this person just, you know, maybe they're weird, you know, they're not even part of a local church. No, even their local church is not sending them. Maybe we should be cautious. Or we'll ask, well, what mission sending agency are you with? And that will tell us a lot about their doctrinal background and their convictions that they have about missions. And if it's tends to be the more it's one of the ones that we are generally partner with, it gives us greater assurance that person is someone that we would want to partner with. So that's all just kind of what we do in missions these days, and at least with our missions committee, etc. And that's fine. But in doing so, what we often forget, because we use these terms, sending church, sending agency, that we forget that what matters most and what we need to always consider is, has the Holy Spirit sent this person? Is the Holy Spirit sending this one to the field? That's what we see here in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, Barnabas, Saul, and then traveled about. In the context of Acts 13, 1-3, this includes the Spirit sending apart these two individuals for this work, leading the church to recognize it. Not the church. The church doesn't decide to do that. The church recognizes that. See, it's like kind of like ordination. It's God who ordains a man to the ministry, but it's the responsibility of the church to recognize what God has ordained. And so missionaries are called to serve the Lord, to go across cultures, and it's a responsibility of the church to recognize it and then support them through the laying on of hands and through financial means, supporting them in going out to the field. So to be sent out as a missionary is not just the will of men, but it must also include the will of God, right? We must know that God is the one who is sending these missionaries. What's more, when we think about the first missionary sender, that is being the Holy Spirit, we recall back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, our key verse of the book. Remember Acts 1, 8, what did Jesus say there? Jesus promised his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, so that then they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So to be sent out by the Spirit, then, is also to be empowered to witness. And there's not too many of us, maybe a few of you, have gone cross-culturally to share the gospel, maybe short-term-wise. But to do so in a long-term commitment takes a lot of courage, especially to a culture where the gospel has not even made a headway. Because when you bring the truth of the gospel, the light of the gospel, into a place that is dark, that is contrary to what the gospel says, there's going to be a natural, we're going to see in the text, opposition that arises. There will be dangers in bringing the gospel to another culture. And it can be a threat, dangerous for your lives. And so if you're going to do that, most people are going to say, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to risk my life to do that. That's why we need the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is going to go with us. He's going to empower us. He's going to give us the words to speak. He's going to give us wisdom and grace in the ministry. He's going to give us power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. right? It reminds me of an illustration I used when I taught the kids during day camp recently. You know, what use is an electric toy? Electric toy, I brought in my remote control R2-D2, so what use is it if it doesn't have a battery? It's no use. You know, it doesn't even work. It doesn't make no cool sounds. What use is your Tesla if you don't have a battery in it, right? For you adults. It's useless. You just junk it. In fact, we all know anything happens to your battery in your Tesla, that whole car's total. We know how that works. That is, we need power to run our electric vehicles, electric toys. And same goes in a similar way with us as Christians. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, or we can do nothing. We need the power of Jesus through his Spirit in us so that we can speak his words. We can boldly go forth into the world and proclaim Jesus Christ. Barnabas and Saul needed the power of the Spirit to be Christ's witnesses. We often think of how wonderful and how amazing Barnabas being a good man, Saul being a mighty man of the word in skill, but they needed the power of the Spirit to do what they did. Brothers and sisters, if I could just apply this to us and think of it, compare that with our work as witnesses of Jesus Christ today, the one who sends us into the world, the one who sends you and me into our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our communities, we cannot forget that it's the Holy Spirit that sends us. He not only he sends us, but he goes with us. Let that sink in, you know. The same Spirit who empowered Paul and Barnabas to be witnesses on that first missionary journey is the same Spirit that still dwells within you and me. Help us to be bold and courageous and gracious and kind and loving and faithful, and all that is needed as witnesses of Jesus. That's number one. Let's move on. Number two, second observation I want to make about from this text about the first missionaries is the first missionary's work. Verse 5, we read, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. The missionary journey took the missionary team to the port city of Seleucia. That's basically the port city of Antioch, where they got on a ship and they sailed west to the island of Cyprus. Salamis is that port city of Cyprus on the eastern side of Cyprus. So it's the first port city they would hit. And Barnabas and Saul begin in Salamis and eventually move across the island. From Salamis on, notice what they are doing. Notice what they began to do in Salamis, but they implied in that word is that they continued to do all throughout the island, is this. They began to proclaim the word of God. They began to proclaim the word of God, and primarily in the synagogues of the Jews. They began and kept on proclaiming wherever they went, as they went from east to west across the island of Cyprus. They didn't bring their words, they brought God's words. They didn't preach their message, they preached God's message. They didn't preach man's philosophies, they preached God's philosophies. They didn't preach man's worldview, they preached God's worldview. They preached not the son of any son or human being, but they preached the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. They preached the gospel. And that's the primary task. And I think that's, we always need to remember, that's the primary task of a missionary, is that they are to proclaim the word of God. And the subject of the word of God is the Lord's salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:28, great cross-reference here that I think about, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, writes these words, we proclaim him, that's Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You know, the reason why we proclaim Jesus is that through faith in Jesus Christ, as people are admonished, counseled, as they're taught with wisdom of God's word, we will grow in maturity. We'll become complete or mature in Christ. That's the purpose of preaching the word of God, so that we can become and help others to become more like Christ. Notice the first missionaries, when they arrived, they didn't start with community service. They didn't build a well. They didn't do a car wash. They didn't have a bake sale. They started with the gospel of Jesus. They just proclaimed it. They went to the synagogues and they just proclaimed Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Brothers and sisters, that should be our primary work as well. We are to speak the truth in love. That is the truth of Christ. Now, I know in our own minds we think, well, no, people will not want to hear that message first. They want to know how much we love them before they want to hear our message. You know, and I understand that sentiment. It does help when they know how much you love them. And along, and while we, it's okay to build wells, to do car washes, bake sales, or whatever other community service events. We do community service events in our church as well. But may those always be in the and as secondary to the main task that we have, that so that we can proclaim the word of God. And there's nothing wrong, because we have the power of the Spirit to start with the word of God. In fact, that's the most powerful starting point you can have, the word of God. Because it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. It's not car washes. It's not community service events of the power of God. It's not your love that is the power of God for salvation. It's the gospel. So I appreciate it when people share the gospel. You know, when you go do hospital visitations, and many of you will have the opportunity to do that, you don't have time to do acts of love. You can bring some char siu bows or some dim sum. That's fine. That works too. But what they need when they're dying on the bed is the gospel. When I'm there, I don't need to talk about anything else as a pastor. And you know too, the minute you go visit those in the hospital that are dying, that are ill, you bring the comfort of truth of Jesus Christ to bear, because they're about to enter eternity. They don't need these things that are just temporary. They need the things of eternal truths of God's word. Now, Barnabas and Saul, of course, they went about their task of proclaiming the word of God quite wisely. They started, you notice, with the Jews. Barnabas and Saul, of course, they were Jews, so they went to the Jews first in the synagogues all throughout the island. They went to the Jews and they told them about the Messiah, because the Jews were looking for the Messiah, the Christ, right? And so they told them about who the Christ is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's likely that there was a significant Jewish population in Cyprus because of the multiple synagogues that were there. It was just a strategicness. And even in modern missions movements, we always talk about strategy. What's strategic? What's the best place to be? Should we start have missions? We know of many of our missionaries will say, as we find ourselves having our home base here in this country so that we can reach these other countries. That's strategic. They know they can't get into that one country, so they'll go to a neighboring country, right? We've heard these terminologies. We understand how it's okay to be strategic. And it's, in fact, wise to be strategic, as Barnabas and Saul are. They start with the synagogues. But later on, they will go to the Gentiles as well. But beyond their travel journey, notice also in the verse, along with what they do, along with this work of proclaiming the word of God, is that they also had John as their helper. And what that reminds us of is that, John is a guy named John Mark, and John Mark, he's Barnabas' cousin. And they had actually met him in Jerusalem, and they decided to bring him back with them to church in Antioch. And along the way, now they decided, let's bring this guy along. They found something about him. They thought, we want to bring him along in this work. It's just not that he was told great jokes. There was something about him that they believed that he would become useful for the kingdom of God as a fellow missionary. Of course, this John Mark becomes the author of the Gospel of Mark, right? So you guys know that. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he was not one of the 12. So quite significant is this young man. But more, they bring him along because Barnabas and Saul, even though they're starting off, even though maybe John Mark, he actually caused no little amount of trouble for them. But that's for another story a little later, next chapter or next sermon. But they saw in him an opportunity to train the next generation. And that just reminds me of what we need to do. As we're making disciples, as we're proclaiming the word of God, we also need to train the next generation to do the same. And here we, as a Bible, we've been doing that. I watched day camp this week, the last 3 weeks. And I love how every group had, there's usually a senior, kind of an older teacher. But then alongside, there's other staff, younger staff. And they're just not all just sitting there twiddling their thumbs, you know, doing nothing. The wise older staff say, okay, you young, you're going to teach this day. I saw some of you teaching. Great job. Very proud of you. See, that's an opportunity. Older people giving opportunity, watching them, helping them, giving them feedback if needed to learn and grow, right? To do the very things that that you're doing already. We can't be greedy with ministry, brothers and sisters, especially those of us that are older. And I hope I apply it myself, and I try to apply it myself. We must always be training so that we can train someone else to do the work. If we can train others to do the work, it'll be much easier because we're all sharing the ministry. But we're training ourselves so that if the Lord wills, if He one day says, set apart for me these 50 people to start a work in another place, this church will blink no eye, have no problem with that, because we already have a plethora of leaders and godly leaders ready to be sent off. Let's see. Great cross-reference to this is 2 Timothy 2:2. You all know it. The things which you have heard from Paul writing to Timothy, you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, right? That's the four generations right there, from Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others also. That's our aim as a church, this is our work, not only to proclaim the Word of God, but to teach others how to proclaim the Word of God as well. Thirdly, we move on to the third observation from the text to encourage us in our witness is the first missionary's audience. I was going to use the word target because that's more missional. We kind of like, who's your target group, you know? In missions, we do talk about that. We commonly hear missions speak, I feel the Lord is calling me to this people group, this or that people group, or maybe that language people, or this language, or this country. And that's okay. That's how people are sometimes led and convicted to serve. In fact, that's wonderful. We know many people who go to different countries and live the rest of their lives there for the sake of those folks that God has laid upon their heart to as their audience. But the most natural, in a sense, if you think about people you're going to reach with the gospel, and even for missionaries, are going to be people that are similar to you, right? They're going to be people who are already like you. It's people who share common convictions. I always think that, for instance, if you think about sharing the gospel, who is it easy to share the gospel with? Someone who is a very devout Roman Catholic, or someone who is a very devout Buddhist? Generally the Roman Catholic, because the Roman Catholics share with us about, you know, good 80% of maybe even more of their common convictions. And so it's just easier to go from there to say, okay, but what's the difference between the Roman Catholicism and Protestantism? Is the difference between what is saving faith? Are we saved by a faith which is manifest in which involves works, or are we saved by faith alone in Christ alone? And so that's a distinction we might have. But for going to speak to a Buddhist, there's a whole worldview there that we have to talk about. Anyways, as we think about what Paul and Barnabas do, look at what they do. Verse 6 and 7. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, they end up on the island and on Cyprus in Salamis. And you ever wonder, why did they go there first? Well, it's most likely because Barnabas was from Cyprus. They could have, they could have gone east. They could have said, hey, let's go to Nineveh or Assyria, or let's go south to Egypt. They could have gone there. But they decided to go sail on a boat and cross over to Cyprus because Barnabas was from Cyprus. It was his hometown. Salamis was probably his own original hometown. The Lord will often use the backgrounds to make inroads to reaching people. I think about my own life. The reason why am I here in San Francisco? It's because, it's really directly related, because my pastor in Seattle came from this church. So he influenced me. So that when I came here, you guys looked at me and said, oh, he's like the spiritual son of Wayman, Wayman and Helen. And those of you that know Wayman and Helen say, oh, yeah, we like them. Or hopefully you like them. We like this guy. And that, thus, it's been 25 years. There's this background of who we are, and you know, and that generally open doors for us with people that are alike, right? If you're from Singapore, I'm going to guess you're much more effective in reaching Singaporeans than I am, probably. Philippines, probably, right? You know, you're going to be more, you're going to have a knowledge of culture, language, that you're going to be more effective to reach Filipinos than I am. excuse me. You local SF natives, excuse me. You guys, I've come to learn that you guys are a whole subculture in itself. You guys are much more effective in reaching local SF natives than I am, because I'm a transplant, even after 25 years. You're an engineer? I bet you're going to be able to reach engineers, okay? You work for a particular company? You work for Salesforce? You're probably going to be able to reach other people in Salesforce more than I can. I can't just go in the doors and say, hey, I want to hear about the gospel. Or if you're a student at school, maybe you're a student at Lincoln here, nearby, you're going to be more effective reaching students at Lincoln than I am, or SF State. This is practical wisdom. God will use our backgrounds to reach different people. But eventually, our missionaries reach Paphos on the other side of Cyprus, the western side of Cyprus, and they then have opportunity to present the gospel to two particular individuals. So their audience kind of focuses on these two. One is a Jewish magician who, interesting, Luke tells us, indicates to us, that his name was also Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, Aramaic for son of Jesus. Jesus, of course, is a common name at that time. It's like Joshua, right? And it's possible that it just means Joshua. But since Jesus, by this time, was pretty well known as a miracle worker, Jesus of Nazareth, that is, as well as a prophet before he died, this man, it's possible, we don't know, we can't say definitively, but it's possible that this man may have claimed the name of being the son of Jesus Christ, the son of Jesus of Nazareth. And that would maybe explain why his claim that I also have power, just like that Jesus of Nazareth had power, I have power, and he's a, and so that's why Luke also records that he was a false prophet. And that's possible, and I think I lean towards that, especially what's said a little bit later, what Paul says to him a little later about who he is. The other person, on the other hand, was no less than the proconsul of the region. This is the Roman Senate appointed, if you will, governor, but they call him proconsul of Cyprus. He was the Roman rule and law in the land. He carried significant power and influence. It was if, you know, and though he is a Roman and a Gentile, he summons Barnabas and Saul to him because he wanted to hear the word of God. It's really cool. It reminds me of when I went a long time ago, when I was a young man. I went on a mission trip to Irian Jaya, Indonesia. And we went there. We were in this region. And we got invited by the governor of that region because he had heard these Americans had come there. You know, what are they doing here? He's probably a smart leader. I don't remember. I was really young then, a college kid, pretty ignorant. But we got to actually go to the governor's mansion of that region and have a dinner there. And we got to, you know... We got to pray for him, I wasn't the one speaking to him. I let the adults in the room do the talking. I just, you know, was like a fly on the wall. But it was just, remember that opportunity. Sometimes as you go about doing the work of the gospel, the Lord opens doors for you to have the opportunity to witness to various individuals that you may be surprised that you have an opportunity to witness to. But the Lord is sovereign over these things. And he will bring about whoever he wills who needs to hear the gospel into your life. And so this Sergius Paulus was interested, though, in the gospel. He had heard about what Paul and Barnabas were doing. And so he called them so that he might hear the word of God from them. Now, in our lives, this encourages us. Because God's going to give us opportunities to speak to different people. And everyone in our life, if the people in our lives are, they're unbelievers, are opportunities to share the gospel with. Maybe not everyone is going to be open to it, but they're all opportunities, possible open doors. And especially if they seek you out, Over the years here, I've always been amazed when people come up to me and just say, you know, I'm here and I want to learn more about Jesus, you know. I'm like, oh man, it's like a red light just flashes in my head. This person wants to know about Jesus and believe in him. You guys ever get the people ever sit by you and do that? You're not, you know, you need to move around a little more, okay? Go sit by them, guests and visitors. Ask them, hey, what brings you here to SF Bible? There are people among us that are seeking the Lord. And if you just would take the time to greet them and find out why they're here, you might have the opportunity to share Jesus with them. That's really cool. And it's like, you know, you have my permission to share the gospel in this church, okay? You actually don't need my permission, but I hope you'll seize that every time someone's in the church and they want to know more about Jesus. Ask them, and if you build a relationship with them, you can ask them, hey, what have you thought about what you've been reading in the Bible? What have you been learning in class? So find ways to point them back to Jesus. All right, let's move on. Fourthly, we can observe the first missionary's opposition. Verse 8, we read, but Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The magician, we learn here, is named Elymas. It's a translation. And he claims to perform magic, and his claims to perform magic probably was opened the door for him to become part of the council or the staff of the proconsul. But he has a significant influence. When Barnabas and Saul come along, though, and the proconsul wants to listen to them, he starts sensing that, hey, I'm losing my influence on this proconsul. And so he works hard. He's seeking, not just once, twice, a couple of times, consistently, to turn the proconsul away from the faith that is in Jesus Christ. He wants to protect his kingdom. He wants to protect what is his. Though he is Jewish, he's not about the kingdom of God. He's about the kingdom of men. He's about the kingdom of Elymas. He's not trying to keep the proconsul. He's not about looking for the Messiah. He's looking out for himself. That's what he's doing, and he wants to protect it. And when you proclaim the gospel and you bring the gospel to bear in people's lives, sometimes that gospel is going to transform people where it starts threatening other people's kingdoms. People will think of people as their possessions or as a means of getting what they want. And not only that on a human level, but wherever the dark light shines into the darkness, there's going to be a spiritual response too, a spiritual battle for that soul. Satan and his demons don't want to let that soul go so readily. There will be a response, and often that comes in this form of opposition that we see, that we face. Opposition will arise. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, we've studied before. We've already seen it. We've seen this already in the book of Acts, whether from religious leaders as well as political leaders. The Apostle Peter would write about this in his epistle in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Peter's just writing because he's writing to believers who are being persecuted during the Roman Emperor Nero's persecution. He calls it the fire ordeal because that's exactly what Nero was doing. He was burning Christians alive. He was in the Colosseum. And they were probably thinking, this is strange. Why is this happening to us? But he says, don't be surprised by this because you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, because just as they persecuted your master, so they are persecuting his students, and that's us, his followers. But we are to rejoice knowing that if they persecute us because of Christ, we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We're sharing what Christ went through for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel. And that even though our bodies may perish at the revelation of his glory, when he returns, our bodies will return also with made new, glorified. I know none of us here would want to face opposition. We've covered this before. We've mentioned this before. But when we face opposition, we know that we should not be surprised that it will come. It will come, and you'll face it in different ways. But that's where we need thankfully we have the comfort and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in us. We have the Holy Spirit. And that leads to number five, the first missionary's authority. Or you can say the first missionary's power. Verse 9 to 11, let's see what happens when this Elymas starts opposing them. What happens? But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Notice here that Saul is now introduced as Paul. And it's not like as Paul is his Christian name, Saul is his Jewish name, Paul is his Greek name. And so it's interesting as Luke is writing this book, as he's been calling him Saul throughout, but now as the gospel is starting to spread to the Gentiles, Saul starts beginning named Paul. And from henceforth, he'll be known as Paul, pretty much, through the rest of the book. Elymas could have probably caused a significant amount of trouble for Barnabas and Paul. But Paul responds in the power of the Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he speaks these powerful words of rebuke. Oh, man, I'm just like, wow. You know, they're pretty strong words. They're bold words. You don't need to say this to everybody who opposes you. But if the Spirit leads you to say an appropriate word, then the Spirit leads you to say it. It's interesting. He basically calls him out for who he actually is. Elymas thought of himself as a magician, someone who was able to speak and, as a prophet, hidden truths that he knew or he pretended to know. But Paul says, "You are full of all deceit and fraud." Elymas claimed to be Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus. But Paul calls him out and says, "You're not the son of Jesus, you're the son of the devil." And calls him out furthermore as an enemy of all unrighteousness, that he's making the crooked, the straight ways of the Lord, and calls him out in these ways, speaks the truth and points out his sin. And sometimes when it comes to those who are hardened in their sin, like Elymas here, what's needed is the direct truth. And that's what he does. He gives the direct truth. He counters it by the power of the Spirit. So in the power and the authority of the Spirit, Paul then not only proclaims the truth about him, but then he blinds Elymas. He says, "You're going to be blind for a while." And even that's an act of mercy, because it's just for a while. And of course, we know Saul's story. Saul himself was blinded for a while as he persecuted Christians. But in contrast to Elymas, Paul sought the Lord to guide. He sought to find this one who had blinded him. Whereas Elymas, when he was blinded, sought others to guide him. He did not turn to the Lord. He continued to seek man. Of course, this miracle, this power, the manifestation of the Spirit, is someone asked, "Well, can we do that today?" And this, we would say that this is a miracle. It is a miracle. And therefore, as we've taught throughout in various times, the nature of miracles is that they are miraculous. They're far and few between. And they were given in a time for a certain time period, to confirm the truthfulness of the messengers of the Word of God, because they didn't have the completed canon. But we believe that here at the Bible, that with the completed canon, there was no longer any need for signs and wonders to confirm messages, because I'm not giving you any direct revelation. I'm just speaking it from here. I don't need to do a sign and wonder. You just read this book. It alone is a sign and wonder of sorts, as it is recorded for us. God's word is the complete and sufficient authority for us today. And the gospel that we find within is the power of God for salvation. This is our authority. Through the Spirit of God, takes the Word of God and proclaims it to God's people. And I believe that. It's the gospel that changes lives. It's the truth. And if you know, sometimes when we share the gospel and feel rejected, maybe we feel bad, just remember that it's not you that they have a problem with. It's the Word. It's God, because it's God's Word. It's God's truth. But anyways, that's our authority. The power of the Spirit and working through Saul and Barnabas is the same Spirit that works in you and giving you the words to speak. And those words are the Word of God. So lastly and finally, we look at the missionary's joy, the first missionary's joy. Then in verse 12, we read, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." The proconsul basically saw what happened, and he saw what happened to Elymas, his magician, and he knew that Barnabas and Saul's message was the result of that, was the cause of that blindness. And so it served to confirm the truthfulness of the message, and that day he was so amazed at the teaching of the Lord that he believed that day. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think, was it the miracle or was it the word? Well, it was really both together, the miracle as well as the word of God. But note at the end that what he's amazed at is the teaching of the Lord. He's not amazed at the power and the miracle of the Lord. He's amazed at the teaching, because this teaching comes with power and authority. That's what he was amazed by. He was awed by this word, this instruction, the word of God that was coming to him from the mouth of Paul and Barnabas. And that's, even though today when we preach the word of God, it does not come with miracles. We don't generally see miracles happening with the word of God. The word of God is still a source of amazement and awe. It causes amazement to us. Because why? Because these words are not just our words. Think about this for a second. These words are the words of a man who lived over 2,000 years ago, who walked on earth, who performed miracles, who raised the dead, who cast out demons, who healed the sick, who walked on water, calmed the seas and storms. And his words are recorded, and we get to read it. And though we're very familiar with it, it should cause us awe and amazement. Because it does. I had the other day, I was visiting someone. I got to share with them the story from John 9. John 9, you know, the blind man at the that was born blind from youth. And then God, as I was telling the story, I could tell the family was just, they were, the man, listen, they were awed by this. They never heard of this story. These stories of Jesus, these words of Jesus, they're awe-inspiring. They're amazing. I think of Luke, we see this, by the way, same amazement is mentioned by Luke in Luke 4:31 in the gospel. When Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and his teaching, that's his words, and they were, same word, amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. So, Sergius Paulus, proconsul of Cyprus, of the Roman Empire, heard the words, the teachings of Jesus Christ. He saw, witnessed the power of the Spirit alongside the authority of these men who communicated the truth. And the Spirit of God at work in his own heart as well led him to be amazed by the teaching, and he believed in Jesus Christ. And that's our privilege when we get to bring the gospel, especially those who've never heard it before. It's a source of amazement. Remember when you read the Bible the first times? You're like, oh man, that's crazy. It's amazing. And sometimes we lose that. And I think when we lose that amazement of the teachings of Christ, it correlates with maybe our effectiveness, our zeal in missions and witnessing as well. I hope we could pray and just, Lord, when I read about Jesus and your word, help me to be amazed by Christ and the words of Christ. But what's more, then, not only is there amazement, but our joy that comes out. Now, there's amazement, but it's a joy. It's a joy because when we share the gospel, just as Barnabas and Saul shared the gospel, people come to faith. And I think about what Luke taught in Luke 15:10. In the same way, he tell them the parable of the lost son, coins, and the sheep, backwards. He says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There was celebration when one sinner repents. There was a lot of rejoicing in heaven this past week as children were confessing faith in Jesus Christ. And that's, brothers and sisters, I hope was a source of joy for those of you who served, but it's also a source of joy. May it be a joy, so joy for us who, and encouragement as we continue to witness, that we would experience that joy of being able to lead others to Jesus Christ, or even simply being able to share the gospel from which God brings about the regeneration that's needed to bring saving faith. Well, let me wrap this up. In Acts 13, 4 to 12, we observed the first leg of the first missionary journey of the first missionaries. Their sender, their work, their audience, their opposition, their authority, their joy are encouragements to our Lord's workers today, you and me, to continue being faithful witnesses of Jesus, knowing that we are a continuation of what the Holy Spirit is doing to grow the Church of Christ. And may you and I continue to be faithful to proclaim Christ in the power of the Spirit. A couple questions for discussions, your discussion groups, your community groups, as well as maybe your own personal reflection. I'll leave it online. You can also find the short link there as well. And let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and your truths. Thank you for Jesus and the gospel that you've entrusted to us. Lord, we praise you and thank you for how you worked through your Spirit in the lives of those first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. We pray that even as we've discussed and looked at several principles about them, help us to see its correlation with our work today, that you would encourage us to continue to be faithful witnesses to our city in this time as a continuation, really, of the gospel work that you began 2,000 years ago in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in your church that you established through his disciples. Father, we pray that you continue to give us effectiveness in the ministry, encouragement as we need, and the power of your Spirit to withstand the oppositions and the temptations that we face along the way. These things we pray for the continued building up of your kingdom, for the strengthening of your church, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.